All right, maybe we should get started this evening. But let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the salvation we have in Christ. We're thankful that this is a great salvation that you have accomplished from before time, and it shall be accomplished throughout all eternity. And we're thankful that we walk through this whole salvation, the justification and the sanctification and glorification process you want us to see and to experience and to rejoice in you about. So we pray that you will guide us as we look at this truth. We pray that you will bless us and bless the truth to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, we're talking about the way in which God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit accomplish salvation. And we finished up talking about God the Father, and we finished talking about God the Son. So tonight we're going to talk about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And in simple terms, we say that the Father is the one who arranges the plan of salvation. Jesus Christ is eternally the one who reveals, it's sort of interesting to think about this, but he is the eternal way to the Father. So he's the eternal one that communicates the Father to us, but he's eternally as the way, the truth, and the life. He's eternally the way to God. And so he comes to accomplish the plan that the Father arranged. And the arrangement of the plan, as we shall see, is not only the people of the plan, but it's the plan itself. It's a perfect plan. Because you might look and say, well, how can God save sinners without compromising his holiness or compromising his justice? And the answer is that God himself punishes sinners in Christ. So God punishes sinners in Christ himself without Christ becoming a sinner. It's an amazing plan. So the Bible says that God is the just and the justifier. He is just because of he's righteous and the one who declares people to be righteous, just and the justifier of those in Christ Jesus. It's a perfect plan, and all things are accomplished according to the will of God. I mean, if you speak of the sovereignty of God, there's not anything that ever happens apart from the will of God in all eternity. Nothing ever happens apart from him. And man is fully responsible. And man is 100% responsible. God is 100% sovereign. And it's very difficult to put those two truths together. But we do know that God is sovereign and man is not sovereign. Well, that's the wrong way of putting it together. That God is a sovereign God and man is sovereign, and they sort of share sovereignty, and somehow by working together, somehow they work it out. And there's people who hold to that view. But it's God is 100% sovereign and man is 100% responsible. So I say to sinners, come to Christ. And if you want to be saved, you can be saved. And if you don't want to be saved, you don't have to be saved. But you get exactly what you want. At the same time, God is the God who accomplishes all things after the counsel of his own will. And there's mystery in that. You try to put that together, you either compromise the sovereignty of God or you compromise the responsibility of man. So the two truths are to be held with the clear understanding of God's sovereign will over all of humanity, and yet man is a free agent to act according to his nature. He gets exactly what he wants. It's amazing. So we'll talk about it. Well, how does this man ever come to God? And that's what we'll talk about this evening. And the third part is the applying of the plan. And I didn't just put three A's, but that's just really a great way of looking at it. The Father who arranges the plan, the people of the plan, the whole plan, he is the sovereign God of the plan. Jesus Christ says, I came to do the Father's will. I came to do exactly what the Father appointed me to do. And then the Holy Spirit comes, and he is sent by the Father. He is sent by the Son. And one of the ways that people have distinguished the Trinity is, and this is Anselm going back a ways, but you have the Father, and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And you can draw lines that the arrow pointing is very important in these lines, but the arrow pointing like this. And there is one God in three persons. And the Father is God. Now listen carefully on this, because this point here and this point here are most important, these three points. This is God from whom God exists. And this is God from whom God exists. What distinguishes this, the Father is the God who from God exists. The Son is God from God, and God from whom God exists. The Holy Spirit is God from God, and God from God. So you look at this and you say, each one of these arrows is different from in the way it points. But Anselm made a case in distinguishing the three persons of the Trinity. Do you understand that? You say no? Okay, I'll just put up here. The distinguisher is God. He is God from whom God exists. God from God. The Son, because the arrow points at him, he's God. I'm writing this wrong. He is God from whom God exists. And when it says God exists, it means eternally. God from whom God exists, because God the Father has begotten the Son, and he sent the Holy Spirit. The Son is begotten of God, and he's eternally begotten of God, and the Spirit is sent. So the Son is God from God, but he's also God from whom God exists. This is with reference to the Holy Spirit. This is with reference to his Father. He is God from God, and this is God from whom God exists. This is the eternal relationship in the Godhead. The Holy Spirit is designated as God from God, because he is sent, and he proceeds from the Father. So Anselm was just trying to say, let me try to explain the Trinity from you. There's one God in three persons. And the distinctive feature of the Father is the Father is the one who arranges the plan. He arranges everything. He's the one who sends the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who sends the Spirit. He is God from whom this God exists eternally. And the Son comes from God to do, and he also not only came here, but he proceeds from the Father and he came to earth. That he was sent, so he comes. And he also, when he says, when I go to heaven, I will send the Holy Spirit and he will come. So the Holy Spirit is one who is sent by the Father and sent by the Son. Here he is being sent and sent. He's sent. So it's just a way of distinguishing the three persons of the Godhead. And Anselm wrote descriptive books about this, and when we were in Dallas Seminary, I had the privilege of reading the translation of Latin into English. But he just made this distinction as just a helpful way to think through the Godhead. But really, when you look at this, it's saying the same kind of thing. It's God the Father, who is the one who sends both the Son and the Holy Spirit. And the Son is sent by God, and he sends the Spirit, and the Spirit is the one who's sent by both the Father and the Son. So it's a distinction in the Godhead eternally, but it's also a distinction in their ministry. And because there's one God, and the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are made of the same essence. There's one essence of God in three persons. And it's very hard to distinguish those or to even to think through those, but that's one of the ways historically that the Trinity has been described. Any questions about that? You can ask me questions about that. I don't know that I can answer them, but good. No questions mean either I didn't explain it, you're still in a state of absolute total confusion. The point is to distinguish the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I mean, we distinguish them by name, so we have that distinction, but distinguish them by their eternal function, by their eternal relationship. I mean, this is the reason why God, you would think that God is the one who, you know, and I don't know how to say this, he's the big God. He's the main, you know, you might think of him as the Father, and Jesus Christ says, I come to do the Father's will. Well, it's because of this triune relationship. You need to think of Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit as equal. These are all equal with one another. So you can put an equal sign here, you know, as well. This function does not mean that they are not, this is equal, equal, and equal. So you can't make a distinction from them as being this God as Father is greater than the Son and the Son is greater than the Holy Spirit. If you do that, that's a wrong way to distinguish them. And when you look at this, you might say, well, the God the Father is the greatest one because he's the one who makes the plan. He arranges it. He sends Jesus Christ to accomplish the plan, and then he sends the Holy Spirit to apply it. And you might think of God the Father as being somehow greater, but it's just he's not greater. There are just these distinctions in the Godhead. This, I mean, the Son saying, I'm doing the Father's will. I've come to do His will. And He submits to the Father, and He comes, and you might, in looking at that, make the statement that maybe somehow the Father is greater than the Son and greater than the Spirit, and you might tend to think of the Godhead as the Father is greater than the Son, who is greater than the Spirit. And you might have that kind of thought in your head, but it's not. They're equal, but there are these kinds of distinctions that you can speak of with reference to the Godhead in their function, and it overflows into this function as well. Yeah, as long as you understand that in eternal terms. Because when you say God from whom God exists, you need to think eternally as such, which means that usually that statement would mean, I am the son of Dwight Custis. I am God, the son from whom he, you know, and you think of it in terms of being begotten as there was a time when he was and I was not. And so I come from him, but you can't think of that in the way. That's not what that God from God. It's just a distinction in the function and relationship of the Godhead.
Does it make the Holy Spirit subordinate?
Mm-hmm. It makes him equal, but he is going both to do the will of the Son and the will of the Father. So that's where you have to put the equal sign in there. So there are different. You can say he has a subordinate role, so to speak, but not a subordinate position. So, and that's just one of the ways of thinking through the distinction, because you describe the Godhead, and, you know, people say, well, what is it that distinguishes the Father from the Son and the Holy Spirit? Well, this distinguishes not only their function, but their function here in salvation. That's what I'm trying to make. The connection would be that this same thing is evidenced here in this, but think of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as being equal. Because there's one God. There's one essence of God. That's why the Trinity is a mystery to us. And anytime you start describing the Trinity and you start doing Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you're ending up with sort of like a tritheist view. We're thinking now in terms of three gods. So you always have to think there's one God, one essence. So what is it that distinguishes Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? I'm saying, well, this is kind of the distinction in the function, in the eternal function of the Godhead. You know, when God created the world, it would always be Jesus Christ who would come and take on human flesh. I mean, he would be the one who reveals the Father. And the Holy Spirit is the one who would make sure that that revelation gets communicated to our hearts. By design, by the eternal design. This is eternity represented here. And if that says, I think my brain's about ready to explode. If your brain is about ready to explode, then probably you're thinking about the right thing. I mean, it's just very difficult to think in terms of the triune God. But I don't want to put up here and say, greater God, lesser God. This is the God who did he's the God who the Father said, I've come to do his will. And now the Son sends the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does the will of the Son and the will of the Father. So you might get this sort of lesser view of the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit is a person, the person of the Godhead, like the Son is a person, like the Father is a person. And probably most of us, when we think of the Holy Spirit, we feel least connected to the Holy Spirit. That's a weird kind of thing to say. Least connected. That's weird because it's the Holy Spirit who indwells us. So we're most connected to him. But it's wrong to say most connected to him because we're most connected to the God. So, I mean, that's what I'm saying. It's you start speaking of the Godhead and you're... But we speak, you know, the Father and the Son speak to one another. You can hear the Father speaking to the Son and the Son speaking to the Father. We don't get that with the Holy Spirit. And there's a lot of times that people can say, well, this is a person, this is a person, and this is a power. But this is a person. He's the same kind of person the Son is and the Father. There's just this difference in the way in which the function is carried out, not a difference in the identity of the person. So, you know, most Christians are tritheists. And by tritheists, I think they think of terms of three gods, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I'm probably guilty of thinking of that as well. But you always have to say there's three persons in one. And one nature. One essence. Now that you're thoroughly confused, let's proceed. So we talked about what the Father does. And the words that are used in the Bible to describe the Father's ministry and salvation before salvation has to do with foreknowledge, election, and predestination. And foreknow means to know beforehand. It means to think before you act. In choosing, it's just election, and determining, locking it in place, decreeing that it will take place. Those are very strong words because those words put together make it such that the decision can only be made in the heart of God. And that's what is important for us to understand because God wants you to know, the simple truth is, that God wants you to know that your salvation comes from the heart of God. It originates in the heart of God. And it originated in the heart of God before the world was created. So you as a person, you as a... were in the heart and mind of God before the foundation of this world, and that you needed salvation and that he chose to save you. That's amazing. But that's what those words mean. He knew ahead of time. He would think before he would act. His action is to choose, and he locks that choice in place. Then you come to this part that we've already talked about, which is Jesus Christ going to the cross. We said it's voluntary. There's four words, really, but the main words that represent this is it's a voluntary in that he freely came. The Father sent him, but he didn't send Jesus Christ on a mission that Jesus Christ did not want to go on. You know, this is like, you know, being when you're a little kid and your parents saying, I want you to go to Dairy Queen and buy an ice cream cone. We say, do I have to? No, we don't. We wouldn't say that. We say, okay. You know, and you go, here's the money for this. And And we go and we say, we'd be happy to go. Well, when God sent Jesus Christ to do the most difficult ministry, that is to take sin upon himself, suffer and die in the place of sinners, Jesus Christ voluntarily went. He went as an expression of his love for us. That's what the voluntary nature of Jesus' death communicates. But he was appointed as our representative, as Adam is the representative of the human race, so Jesus Christ is the representative of all believers, of all the elect. And he takes our place, which is substitution, and he takes our sin, which is imputation. So imputation is to charge to the account of one what rightly belongs to another. So what rightly belongs to us, our sinfulness, is charged to Jesus Christ's account because he's in our place and he is our representative. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he paid it all. So how do we know that? Well, because of these next words which describe the work of the cross, which is propitiation, meaning the satisfaction of divine justice. The satisfaction of wrath is really what it means. Propitiation is God is satisfied. In fact, he's so satisfied that there's nothing that holds Jesus Christ in the grave. It is completely clear. So the imputation that is charging all of our sin to all of his account is then wiped out by propitiation, which God pours out all of his wrath until this sin is completely paid in full and it is no more. So when you look at Jesus Christ, you say he was not able to die before the imputation took place. When our imputation was charged, when our sins were charged to his account, Jesus Christ becomes sin for us. He doesn't become a sinner. He never committed acts of sin. But our sin is charged to his account. What rightly belongs to us is charged to him. And he becomes sin for us. And he goes to the, that demands his death. He goes to the cross. The wicked hands that nailed him to the cross are accountable for the sinfulness of doing that, but this is God's eternal plan. And he goes to the cross, and there is Jesus Christ on the cross, and God pours out his eternal wrath upon his eternal Son for our eternal salvation, and so all of these sins are eternally paid for in a matter of hours on the cross. God pours out his eternal wrath upon his eternal Son for our eternal salvation and our eternal forgiveness until these sins are gone. Nothing. So there is nothing that holds Jesus Christ in the grave. And so when Jesus Christ closed his eyes in death, it was the final act of payment, the final propitiation that took place. He closed his eyes in death. At that point, nothing holds him in the tomb anymore. And he was in the tomb for 3 days because that was God's design. It's one of the ways of God saying it by him being in the Sabbath on the tomb, in the tomb on the Sabbath day, just a little bit on Friday, all day Saturday, and a little bit on Sunday. But this is the day in which God said, I will do the work to sanctify you, I will do the work, and you are to enter into my rest. And so I think this is God also in the creation rejoicing in his finished work. And I think this is Jesus Christ and the Father rejoicing in the finished work of the cross. It's finished. And the Sabbath declares that it's finished. The resurrection declares that it's finished. But the Sabbath also is God rejoicing in his finished work. This is completed. It is done. And we are to enter into the finished work of Jesus Christ. So you celebrate the Sabbath by entering into salvation, entering into the rest of God's work. He does the work. We enter into his rest. Here he is resting. And he has this Sabbath rest, and we enter into that. But then he's raised from the dead. Why is he raised from the dead? He had to be raised from the dead. There's nothing holding him. I mean, he is the Son of God. He is the Messiah, and there's sin that demanded his death on the cross is gone, completely gone. That's another reason that you know the resurrection declares there's no more sin saying, oh, there's something holding you in death. There's sins that are still holding you down. There's no sin holding him down. And when Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, it guarantees that you will be raised from the dead. You say, well, I was born into this world a sinner, was I not? I say, yes, you were. But his death upon the cross was in your place for your sins in such a way that it demands your resurrection. So your salvation was not something that was just happened. It was salvation that was secured by what the Father determined to do in saving you before eternity. Jesus Christ's death secured that salvation. You're born into this world a sinner, but your salvation was not an accident. It was a consequence of the Father choosing and of the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross in this completed work, so that you have to be saved from a divine standpoint, because Jesus Christ already paid it all for you. And it's really amazing to think about. And you say, well, then why wasn't I born saved? And the answer is because God sees fit to hand out this in the same way that we still sin after we're saved and we still die. Why do we sin after we are saved? And why do we die after? If Jesus Christ paid it all, why do I have to sin? And if Jesus Christ paid it all, why do I have to die? And if Jesus Christ paid it all, why did I have to wait in my lifetime until I came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? And the answer is because God pours out his purposes in our lives over time. But you don't have to sin. So that's what it says in Romans. Sin is no longer a master over you. You don't have to sin. We sin because we're still in this state. We can talk about this in a moment. But we still have and wrestle with the problem of sin. But this sin is going to be won by God because he's already defeated it all. And our resurrection, God says, this is such a wonderful thing. I want this to be seen by everyone. I want it all to be at the same time. So this plan of God is just, you know, and this propitiation is a wonderful truth. And then we talked about reconciliation, which means that God is at peace. So we go forth with the gospel message and we say, if there's only one place in the world where you can be propitiated, and that's at the cross of Jesus Christ. And there's only one place in the world where God is at peace, and that's at the cross of Christ. And God secured our peace. And that's why it says in Romans, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that we are to, not Romans, but 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it says that we are ambassadors of Jesus Christ. We go forth people and we say, you need to be reconciled to God. You'll notice it doesn't say God needs to be reconciled toward you. That's not our message. God is reconciled. You need to be reconciled to God. And they say, well, where would that be? I said, well, that's at the cross. You come to the cross. And you come and believe in Jesus Christ. That's the only place. And like I said to you before, I like to see like heaven's saving grace shines as a light right down upon the cross of Jesus Christ. And it's like our responsibility is to tell people, if you want to be saved, you have to come to the cross. This is the place where God is at peace. It's the only place where God is at peace. And his peace is, so we say, you need to be reconciled to God. God is reconciled here. If you want to be reconciled to God, come stand in the light. Come stand here. And you be reconciled to God. Because see, the problem is, you're at enmity with God. And this is the place where you will find peace. And God is at peace with us. So don't ever think God is mad at you, because he's not. God is at peace. Always at peace. God loves you. He always loves you. I mean, I sat down with someone just the other night, you know, saying I'm unhappy with God and I think God's unhappy with me. I say, well, we got to talk theology now. I mean, we're going to, you know, because God is at peace. That's what reconciliation means. Furthermore, it means redemption. It means though we're living this life, and though we struggle with sin, and though we will die if Jesus doesn't come, all those things, and this person was talking to me, he said, I don't know why we as Christians have to suffer, and I don't know why we have to die. And I say, because God wants us to walk in this redemption. He wants us to see it day by day. He wants to see that He has delivered us from sin and death. And He wants us to walk through death because He wants to see the victory over death. I said, you know, God could take us immediately to heaven when we're saved, and we'd sit down in a classroom and He'd explain holiness and glorification to us. And we'd learn it in a book. And God says, I don't want you to learn it in a book. I want you to walk it. And the person I was talking to says, well, I'm tired of walking in it. I said, well, get some strength here. We gotta walk in this. I said, you know, it's what God wants us to do. He said, I just like God to establish the victory. I said, well, glory be to God. He already did establish the victory, but you're going to walk it. You're going to walk in this victory. And when you're walking in the victory, you walk along and you go through difficulties and you encounter difficulty and you say, this is tough. The tears may stream down your face. You say, man, I'm going through difficult times and this hurts. And I never come to someone who's hurting and say, you're not hurting. You're not hurting. God's going to, it's all going to be fine. No, the Lord says when people weep, you weep with them. So people go through difficulties, you weep with them. But you also say, you need to know something. Your future is sure. You've been redeemed. Jesus Christ paid the price to set you free. And set you free from sin and set you free from death. And He wants you to see it. So instead of going to heaven and reading a book that says, now imagine being in jail. And imagine being in prison and you're in prison. And someone comes and sets you free. You say, oh, that's nice. I can imagine that. You hear recently of someone who's accused of a crime and spent 20 years or something like that in jail, and then they did some DNA or something like that, and this person is found out they got the wrong guy. So he comes out of prison. And I think, what would that be like? I thought, man, that would be just totally amazing. You know, you're living this in hopeless, you've been convicted of something that you didn't do, and now you're in prison, and you're going to be there for the rest of your life, and you're there, and all of a sudden, by the way, we got it wrong. It's like, that's what I told you 20 years ago. You got it wrong. But so we got it wrong, and you're free. You know, you just imagine what that is. It's like, oh boy, that's great. We don't read about it in a book. We're going to walk it. We walk it. And the Lord says, I want to show you the victory that I give you over sin because I set you free. Whatever sin you're facing in your life, God says, I set you free. And you say, well, I struggle with this sin. I say, well, God is going to struggle to set you free. Because He's a part of this struggle. He's the one who redeemed you. And the redemption means to pay the ransom price, to pay whatever is necessary to pay to set you free from sin and set you free from death. So my mom and dad are buried in the cemetery up there on the hill, Lincoln Memorial Park Cemetery. But they're not there. They're in heaven. But their bodies are resting there. And the Bible would speak of that as sleep. Their bodies are sleeping because the resurrection is sure. It's an assurance that we have. Those bodies will be raised from the dead and glorified. Why? Because Jesus Christ paid it all. And He redeemed, which means to set us free from sin and death, and He pays the price to set us free. So, you know, Satan, I think, must be thinking, I don't know what he thinks because his thinking is demented, but whatever he thinks, he must think when all these Christians live the Christian life and die, it's like, I got the victory there. Got the victory there. I've got the victory. I think he thinks he got the victory in the Garden of Eden when he corrupted the whole thing. I think he thinks that he had the victory with Jesus Christ when he had him killed. demonstrated his power over Jesus Christ by nailing him to the cross. Satan's great victory. He just loved that. And then I think Satan thinks that he has the victory with all the dead Christians all over the world that are buried in the ground. But Jesus said, I've redeemed them. I've not only set them free from sin, because there's no sin really to hold them. Jesus Christ paid it all. The sin was defeated at the cross. The penalty is paid at the cross. The sins are finalized at the cross. So your victory is not in the Christian life. Your victory is at the cross. So that's always, we come back to the cross. That's why Luther talks about the theology of the cross, because we come back to the cross. Always. You say, where have I been set free? At the cross. Where do I have peace with God? At the cross. You know, where are my sins propitiated? Where is God satisfied with me? At the cross. So we always come back to the cross, because that's the place of our deliverance. And then we live in light of the cross. I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. I've been crucified with Christ. Two dead people. Because the work has to be completed in death. You have to die in order to live. You got two dead people. I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Two people alive. I love this passage. A greater and a lesser in both places. I, the Apostle Paul says, have been crucified with Jesus Christ. Christ the greater, Paul the lesser. But when Christ died, Paul died. And by the way, I've said this before, but I'll just say it to some of you. If any of Paul's Pharisee friends got opportunity to talk to him, they'd say, Paul, you're a liar. Because we were with you when Jesus was crucified, and we were all celebrating. Do you remember that, Paul? You were thrilled that they killed Christ. Because he's a false Messiah. You know he knew then he was a false Messiah. But you were thrilled. So don't be telling people that you were crucified. And the Apostle Paul would turn to his Pharisee friend and say, you're right. I was, but I didn't know that Christ was dying for me, so that when he died, I died. That's why I know that my sins are paid for, because when Christ died, you died. Everything Christ experienced, he experienced for you, but when he died, you died. Paid in full. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Now you got two people who are alive. Again, the greater is Christ and the lesser is us. It's Paul. Paul says, but it's Christ who lives in me. So now you have two people are alive. Here you have representation. Here you have this indwelling presence. And then he goes on to talk about how you live. Crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loves me and gave himself for me. And that loved me and gave himself for you is in the past tense, which takes you back to the cross again. So then you say, I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. And it doesn't say, who loves me, present tense, and gives himself for me, present tense. That would be great. But instead, he says those words in the past tense, which goes, so you're back. It's like this circle that you come to in life. You're always coming back and preaching the gospel to yourself. Crucified with Christ. Why is that so important? It's so important to be able to know these truths and to know what God has done, because God not only tells you the truth, but it's this truth God uses to empower you to live for him. That's important also to understand, because God strengthens us and gives us strength and power through his truth. He could give us strength and power any way he wants to. But as we come to acknowledge the truth, and as we know this truth, and as we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and this God who's accomplishing his purposes in us and through us, and this Jesus Christ who is living in us, one of the ways that he strengthens us is when we come back to the realization of who we are in Christ, what we have in Christ, what our resources are in Christ. That's why the knowledge of the Bible is so important. And, you know, Timothy, you know, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. All scripture is the very word of God. and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The man of God may be fully equipped. That's through this word of God that he gives that we'd be fully equipped, adequate for everything in this life. Adequate, fully equipped. And, you know, it is the truth of God that God uses to empower us to live for him. That's why I said that, that coming back and rehearsing this truth over and over again is such a wonderful thing. That's why Jerry Bridges used to say, preach the gospel to yourself every day. Preach the gospel to yourself every day. See yourself every day as a sinner needing to be saved by God. The salvation of God. And it's full and complete. Propitiation, reconciliation, redemption. You should be able to repeat those truths to your heart and say, propitiation means God is satisfied. If you ever think God is mad at you because of some of the sins that you've done, even the sins that you do after you've been saved, and you think, God must be mad at me because I keep coming and I keep saying, will you forgive me? Will you forgive me? Will you forgive me? And then you think, I just can't keep asking him. You don't understand propitiation because God, every time you come up to God and say, will you forgive me? He says, forgive you for what? I said, well, you know, because I've done the same stupid sin over again. And God says, I forgive you. I paid it all. I'm propitiated. There's no more wrath. There's no more judgment. And you're forgiven. And God is at peace. And he's paid the price to set you free, so ultimately you shall be set free from sin and death. That's the promise. You should, you know, in one sense, you know, as a pastor, it would make me easier to say, you know, you need to live the Christian life and do the right thing, because if you don't, you're going to hell. Yeah, there's a lot of, you know, there's a lot more pressure in that. It's kind of like I can make people feel guilty and, you know, and stand up and say, if you're not doing the right thing, you're going to hell in a handbasket. You know, it's like, whoa, you know, and I'm not saying you shouldn't be doing the right thing, but what I am saying is these truths seal your salvation. Your salvation is complete in Christ. And that's something you need to preach to your soul. Because we tend to doubt that truth. It's wonderful truth. So, preach the word to your heart. Preach the gospel to your heart every day. It's the Holy Spirit who applies the truth. And we're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about these three truths. We're talking about proclamation and regeneration and transformation. But we're going to come back and talk about these three truths. I'm going to talk about the Ordo Salutis. Can't look. I just show you that. And that. You looked anyway, didn't you? I said, you can't look. Anyway, let's take a break, and then we'll come back and talk about how the Holy Spirit applies the truth, this wonderful truth, this finished truth, how he applies it to our hearts. Great to know. Okay. Now that I started out with a description of the Trinity that was totally confusing to everyone, so we're in a state of confusion, I'm going to add to the confusion now. So here we go. Talk about the order of salvation. You say, why do we talk about the order of salvation? This is where we can be confused. Because it is really important. And the order of, it's really like saying the order of how things happen. And the order, if you tell me the order of how things happen, I'll tell you whether you're a Calvinist or whether you're an Arminian. The order of how things happen, you know, for example, if you take the new birth, you say, okay, I'm going to put things in order. I'm not going to ask you to raise hands because I could entrap you. This would be really good. But how many think that if you're going to put an order on this, you would put it like you repent? And then you have faith when you are born of God. And then you have obedience. And put it like that. So you say, well, it's you do this, and then you have faith in Christ and the new birth. And you might even put, maybe put faith after the new birth. So maybe this new birth, you would say, is two. And you say, then faith, and then this. You say, okay, how about if we put that order like that? And I'd say, well, that's one of the things that is kind of an issue today, is whether repentance comes before faith or comes before the new birth. But I would say, if this is like telling somebody, if you're going to be saved, you have to repent of your sins. This is something that you must do in your own strength. In order, you have to address sin in before you come to faith. And so I wouldn't say it like this, but there are people who want to say it like this. And when I was at Dallas Seminary, Dallas Seminary sort of made a statement by saying that this precedes faith. You must repent of your sins and believe, and then you are born of God. But if I were putting the order, I would say the new birth happens here. And it's when you are born of God, then you see your sins and you repent, and then you believe, and then you obey. I would put it like that if it were me. And that's when you're doing this and saying, what is the order of things? That's called the order of salvation, and the things you're putting in a particular order or sequence of how things happen. And reason why that is important is because if you put the new birth, say, here, which some people do, and Arminian would say, well, no, the new birth doesn't happen here. You repent of your sins, you believe, and then God causes you to be born again. And if you have that, then I would say, well, that's an Arminian position. All I'm doing is putting things in order. And by putting the things that happen in order, you have sort of this order of salvation, which is what theologians do, is they say, okay, if we're going to, you know, say what happens, then what is the order that we put things in? So let me give you what I consider to be a pretty good order. Here's the order of salvation, and I put beside up here at this, I put Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because this foreknowledge, election, and predestination happens in eternity past, then Jesus Christ comes as one who carries it out. Then you have the outward call of the gospel, which is the Holy Spirit has to be involved in this outward call of the gospel where you're calling sinners to come. And then you have the inward call, and then you have regeneration and the new birth, and then you have conversion and repentance and faith. And you say, well, that's on the same line. I say, okay. And then you have justification, sanctification, and glorification. And this is called the Ordo Salutis, which is the order of salvation. And this is an order of salvation that would be a God-centered view. This would be a Calvinistic view of the order of salvation. It's also based on the ministry. In every instance, it is the ministry of God. So, and there's a lot. You say, well, in the order of salutis, it focuses upon the Holy Spirit a lot. And I say, well, yeah, that's... You know, there are some people who, well, I'll show you in the next one, but, you know, let me give you an Arminian picture of this as well. Here's a man-centered view. And I, you know, this is not me talking, this is there are people who believe this. A man-centered approach, and this would be what I would consider to be an Arminian approach or a man-centered approach, is that it says that this outward call is given to man, the gospel. And man responds with faith, believing, and when he believes, this is really what God elects all believers. So when he believes, that's when that election is really secured. So you would probably put faith and election and God choosing on the same line. And then man repents and he's regenerated then. That's when he is born again. And then you have justification, and then this man must persevere. He must continue or he'll lose all of his salvation. And then God glorifies him at the end. And That's an order of salvation. That's somebody putting it in an order that has a strong emphasis upon man. I'm in front of that, I'll blow things up. I'm sympathetic with people that are like this, that have this view, that they look and they say, man is the one who brings himself to faith and to repentance, and then God causes him to be born again. This, in many ways, describes almost our experience. I think it's different to look at our salvation in terms of our experience and to look at it in terms of the revelation of God. Because I think this is an accurate representation of how truth is presented. And this foreknowledge and election and predestination take place in eternity past. The atonement takes place at the cross. And then the Holy Spirit gives the call, and this outward call of the gospel is what the Holy Spirit then impresses upon our hearts. You have to have this before you have this inward effectual call. This is a universal call that is given. This is an effectual, effective call. And when he effectually calls us, effectively calls us, we come. And we are born again. And when we're born again, that's when we come and we place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And you can go to passages like in John chapter 3, where Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. He says, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. Unless you're born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. So those statements say, here's a person, and he's saying to Nicodemus, this new birth is an important concept for you to understand, because if you're not born again, you can't even see it. You can't even understand it. So you'll never even see it. And then he later says, you'll never enter into it unless you're born of God first. So I think scriptures is very clear in saying this new birth precedes faith and repentance. And that's why I'm happy to put faith and repentance up on the same kind of line up there, because I would say you repent and you have faith, and there may be a logical order to that, but it occurs really at the same time. You see yourself as a sinner, you repent of your sin, and you believe in Jesus. And repentance is turning from your sin, repentance and faith is turning, this is coming to God, is you turn from your sin and you turn to God. And so logically there would be you repent and have faith, but all of that happens really at the same time. Say it again.
Faith doesn't, because I would have thought faith precedes repentance.
I'm just saying, if you look at it as here you are and you say, I'm a sinner, and I see myself as a sinner, you might say, well, you do that because you have faith in God. And you say, whoa, I have faith in God, therefore I see myself as a sinner, and so I turn to God. So to me, whatever order you put that in, I'm just saying these are probably hard to separate. You can put it in logical order, and there's a good argument for doing logical order in either way. You could say if you're repenting, you're turning away from your sin and you're turning to God. And this turning from sin is repentance, and turning to God is faith in Him. So I'm turning from this to my faith in Him. But then there are people who say, well, you first come to faith and then you repent. And I think that's also it's just put on the same here, because that's an argument that Calvinists have with one another of which one of those logically comes first. And which one? And I'm happy with either one. I'm happy with people saying this logically comes before this, or this logically comes before this, but this conversion takes, what I think is most important is for this to follow this. You have to be born of God in order to see or enter the kingdom. You'll never see your sin. You'll never see entrance in the kingdom of God unless this happens. That's why I put over here the new birth, because I just said that is really important. And you'll notice on here, the new birth is here, which you have both faith and repentance, both works that man really does, and then he's regenerated by God. This is what God does, and God justifies, and then man has to persevere, and then God glorifies. Yeah. Right. I think people can see there's this I say is what the reason why I say I'm sympathetic with people who are like this, because I think that most people are saved in this domain. They tend to think, when I was a little kid, I became a Christian. And I became a Christian because I heard the gospel message and I saw that I was a sinner and I believed in Jesus. So I think the experience of people, and then when I believed in Jesus, I would probably say in my own little head at that time, I think that's when God saves me. That's when I was born again and all the benefits of the cross are given to me. So I think the problem with this is I think people look, like you say it, at their experience. And if you look at your experience, you can make a strong case for that. Because it just sort of seems that way, in terms of how we encounter God. But then you open up your Bible, and I see things that I never would have known. I never would know this if the Bible didn't tell me. And I wouldn't know about the atoning work of Jesus Christ and all this involved in this atoning work of Jesus Christ was if I didn't know that. So when I was first saved, I just knew that I heard the gospel message, and I wouldn't even known, I knew Jesus Christ died for me, but I'm just saying, but this is where my salvation would have started as my first experience of it. And I think that's what happens when people think about that. They think a couple of things. One is they think my salvation started with me seeing my need of God and I come to God. And I'm the one who comes to God. And furthermore, what I give to God is my heart. If you listen to a lot of Christian songs today, it's about giving my heart to God. And, bless their hearts. You did give your heart to God. But we love Him because He first loved us. But the giving of your heart to God, it's like there's this one special gift that I give to God. What can I give God? Can I give Him my good works? No, I can't give Him my good works. Can I give Him anything that He doesn't already? No, I can't give Him anything. What I can give Him is my heart. So I say, oh. So we go, God, this is what I'm giving to you. And it's like the greatest gift that you ever give to God. And then some crazy Calvinist comes along and says, it takes away the greatest gift you've ever given. And say, God doesn't need our hearts. I mean, it's not that you gave your heart. What pleases God is not what you give to Him, it's what He gives to you. We love Him because He first loved us. And God is at work in us to perfect that which He begun in us. It's what pleases God is what He does in and through our lives. Not what we do for Him. And when you have what pleases God is what we have, then you have a performance version of Christianity. And it's all about your performance for God. And we say, so I preach a sermon and I look up to God and I say, oh, that was pretty good, wasn't it? And, you're kind of like, I gave you my heart, now I'm giving you my sermon. This one was pretty good. I always remember, Jonathan Edwards, when he would preach, I've said this before, but when he preached a great sermon, he would write up the top, good sermon. And he would write good sermon because he wanted that in his notes so that he could preach it again. And he preached, actually, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God in his own church. With no result. It was just the sermon that he preached and he finished and went home and had dinner. But he put good sermon on that. But then he preached it in a neighboring church. And it's there that he looked up after reading this sermon. And he looked up and the people were just crying and weeping and just... And he was startled by the whole thing. He didn't... Because this is... And that was his understanding of the ministry of the Spirit of God. Suddenly... In one place, in his own church, he preaches, and it's just the same old, and then he goes to another place, and he preaches, and suddenly people are deeply moved. And that he traces to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But he did have God's sermon, good sermon written at the top, and I'm just saying, you don't give good things to God. So, well, this is, I've been, you could say, I've gone on a trip of missionary service. I'm going to give that to God. Like, and God says, thank you. But, and says, we have a God who can speak things into existence. Just think of that. So if you could speak anything into existence and somebody came up and says, I did something for you, what would you say? You'd say, well, thank you, but I can speak it into existence. So what pleases God is not what we do for him, because we really don't do anything for him that he can't do in an even better way all by himself. It's amazing. I mean, you think about that. So people, it's always, we want God to somehow love us because we're either lovable or because we've done something to gain some type of recognition from him. And that's just sort of the normal thought process of man. I'm very sympathetic with people like this. I don't try to crush them with arguments or destroy them and try to, I have defeated an Arminian or something like that. I'm just very sympathetic, because it's truth that you have to get from Scripture. You have to get it from God. And it has to teach your heart. And it's really important truth simply because it's in the Bible. And, you know, I have students at school that I know they're just really struggling because, and most of them don't care. So when I have one that's struggling, I really love it. But there's one girl in particular that's just, I know she's struggling with the idea that God is the God of salvation and he accomplishes so great a salvation. And she always wants what she does for God to come first. She wants God to love her. And she probably wouldn't say it quite in those terms, but she wants God to love her because of what she does for God or because of who she is. And the idea that God saves people because of his sovereign wills is just a little bit difficult for her to handle. I just simply put this up here, not because I think it's important for you to be able to, you know, if somebody came up to you and says, what is your order salutis? You say, 1 through 8. Glad you asked me the question. And, you know, just fire off these things at them. But I'm just saying the order of salvation, how you understand that, is very important. And particularly the new birth is important. And when you're talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, whatever you put before that distinguishes you. So, I mean, it's when people want to say, well, man has a free will, they want to put the free will up here first. This is the free will of man, and God doesn't force man to do anything. So you have the free will of man, and then God saves you. And, you know, I say to people, your will is free to follow your nature. And when your nature is changed, when this changes, you freely come to God. But you come because he changes your heart. When he opens this door, you freely come. You get exactly what you want. Does that make sense? You have to have a change of heart, but God has to change your heart before you see salvation and before you enter into salvation. But when you see it, and you enter because you want to. But you're also being drawn by God and taught by God and led by God. So you got this, you know, this human responsibility and divine sovereignty that are coming together in this whole coming to God. Okay. Now that you're thoroughly confused, here's the evangelist. Love the evangelist. Here's this wild evangelist running with the gospel message. And so we have, when we talk about the gospel message as it is communicated, you have this commission by divine command to go forth with the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so here comes the messenger with the word of life and with the word of God and with prayer. And then you have the power of God, which really leads us into salvation. And that is a methodology that is most important. And it's important because that last phrase, this last, the glory of God. Because you have, you know, evangelism, this whole evangelist is not the idea of evangelist to be running around with a gospel message. We're divinely commissioned by God to go forth into all the world and preach the gospel. So we go with the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you know, one of the things that's a concern to me, and this has to do with the methodology of Trinity Bible Church and Hillcrest Chapel and Grace Bible Chapel in Japan, that churches today go about the gospel ministry in a lot of different ways. And one of the ways that you go about the gospel ministry is you try to appeal people and you try to draw them in other means. If you're going to have a church with lots and lots of people, and this is not always true, but if in general, if you know, when people start out and they say, we want to have a big church, what you do is you appeal to young people. That's the first thing you do. And you make the music a big part of the draw. And I like all kinds of music, and I hope you like all kinds of music too. And I like, but I don't like using music as a way of drawing people or a way of entertaining people. I think both of that is a mistake. And when you're dealing with the things of God, it is most important to see the glory of God. I mean, one of the things that churches do today, and I would be ignorant, I don't do these things, and therefore we don't have Hillcrest Chapel, you know, bursting at the seams with 2,000 people every Sunday morning. But I just don't do these things because I'm looking for another kind of revival and awakening. I'm looking for a revival and awakening that is brought about by the grace of God and by God himself. And when I read church history, I read back into the Puritans and back to the Reformation days. And in those days, when the people saw that there was something wrong with the nation or something wrong with their people, they began to pray. They got on their knees and started praying, "Dear God, awaken us to salvation and open our eyes to see the truth." And they didn't say, "Well, you know, things are not happening around here, so I need to, you know, provide programs, every conceivable program known to man, I'm going to provide in my church. So if you like whatever it is that you like, if you, you know, I had a guy tell me, if you build the gym, I'll come to your church." I said, "Well, that's not going to happen." But I said, "Yeah, that's not the way reason we want people to come to our church, because I'm sure he would come to our church and he'd be dead as a doornail from the beginning to end of coming to my church because he'd just be coming to play basketball." And, you know, you can provide programs for everybody to do all kinds of things. And, you know, I just think you have to be really careful, because coming to Christ is the most important decision you'll ever make in your life, and it really has to be between you and the Lord. And the job of people is not to, you know, break down. As I said before, most what people do is they say, "Okay, we want people to come to faith. This is the target." So we break this down into stages, into steps. That's the best way to do that. And you start out with a previous step, and so you give, you know, anything that kind of draws people. So you draw people with your entertainments and your activities and your programs. And is there anything wrong with the activities and the programs? And the answer is no. And is there anything wrong with the music? And the answer is no. And I, you know, some of this music is not my style in music, but I, you know, there's nothing, you know, I just because it's not my style doesn't mean that it's a bad thing. What is not good is to use the programs and stuff to draw people, and then you sort of say, "Well, we're just going to, we don't want to give the gospel in its full-powered form. We just want to break it down into steps." And that's what happened in the Great Awakening. And the second Great Awakening is Finney came along, and he said, "You know, it's just too big a leap, so you need to make this smaller step." So you have people, when you're speaking to the people, you have them raise their hands. And say, "Well, would anybody here, is anyone here concerned about their soul?" So someone might, let's say everyone shut your eyes and bow your heads, and so everybody put your hand and say, "I see that hand." So I say, "I see that hand." So then I say, "If you raised your hand," and you know that I said I saw that hand. So if you say, "If you raise your hand, then I'd like you to come forward." Well, you know, some of the kids get mad at me when I do this, but I said, you know, you're like this, and you may have thought, you know, "Well, I am kind of feeling concerned about my soul." And so you go, you know, it's kind of like, when, you know, it's kind of this kind of thing. You just kind of want to, you know, it's kind of, you know, you just don't want to be observed too much. But, you know, then somebody says, "Okay, well, if you raise your hand, stand up." Well, then you stand up because you did raise your hand. So I said, "And if you're standing up, I want you to come down." So then you come down to the front. And what they used to do is they used to have an anxious bench in the front of the church. And they'd say, well, I want you to sit right here on this bench. So at the anxious bench, they talk to you by name. So what's your name? Oh, John. This is John. Well, John, I want you to know that you're, you know, it's like no pressure there. I mean, all the audience members are watching you and John have this conversation. Well, John, you know, you need a savior. You know, you need a savior. And, you know, is there anything here tonight that would keep you from, you know, committing your life to Christ? I mean, it's not like you have to do anything. I mean, so John's there, you know, he's like, you know, and so, you know, and so then you say, well, I want you to stay after and talk to me. And so, you know, it's just all these series of steps that you're using because you say it's too, you know, nobody really wants to make this giant leap. I can't even write it down. But nobody wants to make this leap. That's this huge leap of faith. So the way that you help save people is you break it down. But all that's just methodology. I could tell you the same thing about selling a car. You can do the same thing if you sell a car with people. You know, when you sell a car, the first thing you do with people is they have you drive it. They don't say, okay, let's talk about the price of this car. You know, they don't do that right away. They say, you know, let's take it to drive. So you get in, you go, ooh, you know, you're driving this car. They say, do you like it? You say, yeah. Yeah, that's nice. And they say, well, do you like the color? Yeah, would you like it blue or red or green? I mean, well, I like the blue one. Okay. So then you get, you know, you're going on and talking about this thing. And then finally you say, well, you know, let's sit down and talk about it. Say, well, is there any reason why you wouldn't want to drive this car home tonight? Say, well, I kind of would like to drive it home tonight. You know, never mind, I don't have $20,000, but I, you know, so he said, well, make an offer. You know, so, so he makes some kind of offer and he goes upstairs and has a cup of coffee and comes down in 10 minutes and says, you know, no, they can't do that, but here, let me give you an offer. And so you start, you know, finally you're negotiating this whole thing and you're driving home a car that night. And you get home and Martha says, what is that? And it's like, that's a new car. We got a new, did we talk about this? No, not really. We just got it, you know. You know, so my mom, the story about my mom that's funny is that somebody came and sold her some pots and pans, I think, or something like that. She never wanted everything, but it was a door guy came to the door and knocked on the door, and she ended up buying that. So all the time after that, whenever she answered the door, and it was somebody selling stuff, because they used to have a lot of door-to-door salesmen, but there's a guy who came with them. And she would open the door, and she would just say, whatever you're selling, I don't want. You know, my mom, she's not very brave, but, you know, whatever you're selling, I don't want. And this guy says, lady, you don't even know what I'm selling. She goes, whatever it is, I don't want it. You know, it's like, you know, because you listen to these guys, and you'll buy something you never thought you wanted. That's always good for that to happen to you because, again, it has happened to me. So, but it's... Yeah. And, you know, at school where I am, which is a school where they eventually get everybody to come forward. And I tell the kids, it's really embarrassing for me because I never go forward. Mm-hmm. And I tell the kids, I said, I don't and I won't. And I said, if people ask me in a sermon and they say, how many of you love Jesus? I'm not going to raise my hand. Mm-hmm. I don't like that whole responsive kind of thing, and I just feel like saying, somebody asking me the question doesn't mean I have to answer it. I mean, I answer whether I love Jesus or not is in my heart, but I said it's kind of embarrassing, you know, if people, everyone that loves Jesus, come on down, you know, it's like, so there's Mr. Kessa standing in the back of the room, he's all by himself, he's like, you know, the Bible teacher is the only guy in the church, in the whole place that doesn't love Jesus, it's like, you know, so anyway, but I just, usually I go, oh, I'm out of coffee, I think I better go get another cup of coffee, you know, so I'm out of there or something, but I'm just saying, we need to see the hand of God. That's the thing. Even in our churches, I think Trinity Bible Church, Hillcrest Chapel, we need to see the hand of God. And God's method has always been to preach the word. and to preach the word of God and to preach the truth and invite people to come to Christ. And the great awakenings and great revivals that have taken place in the past have usually taken place with the pulpit being a strong emphasis in that. The pulpit ministry. I mean, we say, well, it's important for you to go forth with a gospel message and go out and tell people the gospel. I think that is extremely important. And the church gathered is the people come together to be encouraged. You're scattered. You go out to live for Jesus Christ and to speak for Jesus Christ. And then you come back in after you get beat up for speaking for Jesus Christ and living for Jesus Christ, and you're encouraged in the church, and you go back out. And so the whole life of the church is coming in to be encouraged and going out to minister, coming in to be encouraged. It's like it's just the breath of the church is breathing in and out and in and out. But also the pulpit has a main feature in that ministry, because the preaching of the Word of God, you know, when Paul was talking to Timothy in the last epistle that he wrote, he said, preach the Word. And in 2 Peter, Peter's last epistle, he talks about the significance of the ministry of the Word of God. And, you know, instead of trying to make things happen for God, you know, we need to be on our knees praying to God that He would awaken many to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and He would revive His church. The church today, at large, is a church in trouble. I mean, we're not really, you know, I'm not judging the church. I love the church. I love the church at large. And I think we ought to be faithful in preaching the Word of God. But I think the church at large is in trouble in terms of just being faithful to God and faithful to the preaching and teaching of the Word. And so what do? You know, I would be, it's not that I can't look around and see what people are doing to have big churches, large churches and big blessings. I can look around and see what people are doing. I'm not stupid. But I'm also committed to a ministry that is looking for the blessing of God by the power of God. You know, if there's ever a blessing at Trinity or at Hillcrest or at Grace Bible Chapel, I want that blessing to be seen in such a way that if people say, oh, the blessing came because of you, I'd say, we already know that's not true. We already know that's not true, because you can have ministry for long periods of time where there's no great blessing. And then all of a sudden you have great blessing. That's an indication that the hand of God is at work. And, you know, the Lord is very good at humbling the ministry for the purpose of exalting Christ. And we want Christ to be exalted. We want the glory of God to be seen. And we want the ministry to be a ministry not of man for God, but of a ministry of God through man, accomplishing His purposes by His grace and for His glory. And that is a most important aspect of the ministry. And I know that, you know, we can get impatient. We can say, well, it seems to me like the church is just sort of just floating along, or we're just sort of surviving, or we're just, you know, not really growing, not really shrinking. We're just sort of existing. And that's hard for me. It's hard for me to look at the church like that. I mean, I look at the churches in Trinity and I look at Hillcrest and I think, you know, the Lord, we're here for Him. We're here for His ministry. We're here to see His purposes accomplished. And I open up my Bible. It says, wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. Look to Him, trust Him, be faithful, wait on Him. So I look at that and I say, you know, if God wanted me to go out and do all of this stuff, I'd be happy to go do that. But I need to see a heavenly vision for that to take place. But I just, because of the Word of God that I read, is a word that emphasizes the power of God, the Word of God, and the glory of God. And I think those are the things that we ought to be praying that is seen in our own lives, and seen in the church as well. So, well, we didn't get as far as I wanted to get. Oh, I better save that. That's too good. So, well, we'll stop there for tonight. I think it's good to. But, the, you know, the message of tonight is, and be praying for the Lord's blessing. Be praying that the Lord will awaken our hearts to love him more. I call that the revival of the church, when the people of God, you know, become to see their greater need of Jesus Christ, and then when people are saved. And it's amazing. There's a transformation of evangelism that took place like this in the 1830s. Post-1830s, America became revivalism, and the type of ministries like Billy Graham, and Billy Graham's a wonderful man, and he's in heaven, and bless his heart. But and he loved the Lord Jesus Christ, and he loved the ministry. But it's this ministry of evangelism where it's all about persuasion. It's all about, you know, playing music, having important people stand up and say, "I'm a Christian. Don't you want to be a Christian too?" And, you know, if you get athletes and movie stars and big people standing up saying all that, you know, it's very persuasive in the whole of that. Billy Graham came to the end of his ministry and he said, "If 10% of all the people who ever made a profession of faith really are true and sincere, I would consider that to be a very success. 10%. And, you know, he loves the Lord and wanted to serve the Lord, and I don't ever have anything bad to say about that, but I just, you know, from the 1830s on, there was a transformation that took place in America where we produce revival instead of getting on our knees for revival. And that's a huge difference. And I think the church needs to get back on her knees. And so that's my hope and prayer. But let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the scriptures that you've given to us. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We're thankful that salvation is from your heart. And we pray that you will accomplish your purposes in and through our lives. We are a needy people. We depend upon you for the events of our lives and everything that happens in our lives. And it's wonderful to know that we are to wait upon you and to see the blessings that you give, to be faithful in the things that we do with the expectation of your hand and your blessing upon us. So we're thankful that you never leave us and you never forsake us, and that you're always with us and nothing can separate us from your love. And we're thankful that your plan will be perfected and we shall inherit the inheritance of sanctification and glorification because you have secured that for us at the cross. So we thank you for the blessings you've given to us and pray that you would exalt Christ in our world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.